You have your Bibles, please turn to John chapter 3. I feel it necessary to take a little diversionary path on my way back to Romans. Chapter 13, by way of John 3. Not that I'm going to get to Romans 13 today. Lord willing, probably next week. John chapter 3, let's begin reading in verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." Some texts add, "which is in heaven." "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." I want to start out by giving a little bit of a testimony here. As many of you know, I grew up nominally Catholic. If you'd asked me, I remember that day when Craig and Rod were in the break room and they began to approach me with the gospel. I walked through that door and they asked me. I said, I'm a Catholic. I kept a cross with me all the time. Silver cross my grandfather had given me. It had, you know, a picture of Mary, and she had the little baby Jesus in her arms. And on the back it said, in little letters, "I'm a Catholic, call a priest." I guess it's the kind of thing, you know, if I got killed on my motorcycle or something and somebody found the parts there and the necklace, they were supposed to have the last rites done. And if it, for any strange reason whatsoever, I ever went to church, which when I was lost I did, I think maybe 3 times. I mean, when I actually chose where to go. Not when parents made me do something. I would go to a Catholic church. Well, let me tell you something. As a Catholic, there was something I did not understand. It was this thing called a born-again Christian. I had a grandmother who was staunchly Catholic on my mom's side. I mean, she went all the time. She did all the stuff. I never heard her talk about being born again. And then on my dad's side, they were the pagan Catholic kind. You know those kind? They swear, they fornicate, they drink heavily, those kind of Catholics. That was my dad's side. And of course, I never heard anything about being born again there. I was familiar enough with the term Christian, but a born-again Christian, that was just sort of a foreign, mysterious, hidden thing that was just kind of unknowable and kind of even cryptic. What's that? Not like another kind of Christian? In fact, it's very probable. I was thinking through my whole life. It's very probable that I never even heard the words born again, probably didn't even enter my mind that there was such a thing until, can anybody guess? Until a peanut farmer from Georgia became the president of the United States. That's a, I think, as well as I can remember, this Jimmy Carter, he went around declaring himself to be the first openly avowed born-again Christian president in the history of our country. So there it was, born again. We had a born-again president, but what was that? What did that mean? Now here, check this out. Let's think about Jimmy Carter. Openly avowed born-again Christian. Jimmy Carter defends Mormons as being true Christians. Though they totally reject the Christ of the Bible, they totally reject the gospel of the Bible, Mormons claim that they're largely saved by their own good works. Carter calls them Christian. He also staunchly defends the ordination of women, the ordination of homosexuals, and he's very strong on his position that women ought not to submit to their husbands. He also openly claims, that even though he thinks abortion might overall be wrong, he believed that it was his mandate and his duty to uphold the abortion laws, even though, because they were laws of the United States, even though they went against the laws of God. So here's a man who put the laws of man above the laws of God. Okay, now why do I bring all that up? Well, that was my first exposure to what a born-again Christian is. Now listen, here's what I would have done with that. Here's Jimmy Carter. I think about it. Carter was there in the mid to late 70s. I began to really think about things. I was in high school in the late 70s, early 80s. My mind would have gone something like this, and probably yours would have too. And this is the way the world thinks. Well, there is a man who talks about Jesus. He goes to church. He says he's a born-again Christian. And, okay, well, he says these things. So if he is a born-again Christian, then born-again Christians must be just like him. And what's he like? Well, he isn't really committed to any kind of absolute truth because he says the Mormons are Christians and they deny every fundamental doctrine of true Christianity. They deny the person of Christ, the work of Christ, the way you were saved by grace. They deny all that. And yet he says they're Christian. He clearly does not hold a high view of the Word of God because he says homosexuals ought to be ordained, women ought to be ordained, women ought not to submit to their husbands. And he believes that upholding man's laws is more important than upholding God's. Okay, as a high school student, nominally Catholic, I would have looked at that and I said, well, that's obviously what born-again Christians are like. Jimmy Carter's a born-again Christian. He says he's one. So that must be what they're like. Okay, here's what he's like. There it is. I have a definition of what that looks like. Born-again Christians can be people who don't have much respect for truth. They don't have much respect for the Word of God. They don't have much respect for the laws of God. That must be what they're right. And you know what? The world looks at that, and they look at that and they say, wow. You know what? That looks strangely familiar. In fact, that looks like a whole lot like us. We don't really see a whole lot of difference here. In fact, you know what the world does? The world looks at that and says, we actually aren't very impressed with this. We hear that, what, 45% of Americans are born-again Christians? You guys heard those kind of statistics before? I mean, just do a quick search on the internet. You'll find things like that. You see, the world takes a look at all these supposed born-again people, and they say, hey, you guys all call yourselves born again, 45% of us? And you know, they go to work, and, well, that guy over there, he claims to be a Christian, and that guy says he's born again Christian and all this, and the world looks at that and they say, hey, you're just like us. You guys kill your babies just like we do. You view pornography just like we do. You sleep with each other's wives just like we do. You love money just like we do. And so what does the world conclude? It concludes born-again Christians aren't much different from the rest of the world. The only difference is somehow Christians supposedly get to go to heaven, the rest of everybody go to hell. But there really isn't a whole lot of difference about that. That's basically the way the world and the way I would have sized this whole thing up. But you know what's very interesting when we come to the Word of God? And when the Word begins to tell us about what the new birth looks like, being born again, it actually is diametrically opposite to the way the world views it. It is totally upside down. Totally, diametrically, completely another way. You see, what the Bible does is it approaches being born again, whatever being born again means. The Bible assumes that if it has happened to you, it will definitely and radically affect your life. You know what? Now, even though Paul doesn't use this terminology in 2 Corinthians, he basically is going to the root of the matter. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, you guys, many of you may very well be familiar with this. If anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creature or a new creation. And what does he say? He says what about the old? It's passed away. In other words, if you are born again, what you used to be is passed away. The fact is, it was interesting. I was just up in Michigan and I was talking to a table full of my friends. And I was making the point to them, guys, the reason that I so radically changed is I was born again. And the thing that I had on those guys is none of you know how I was. None of you knows the old Tim. Why? Because the old has passed away. I said to those guys up there, you of all people know. If there's any witnesses in the world, it's you. Because you knew how I was. And for 20 years almost, I have walked with the Lord and I have not gone back. You knew how I was. The old passes away. Radical change. If you're in Christ, the Bible says we've been radically recreated. It's a creational thing. Your new creation. And you know what the Bible does? You know what it does? It's precisely this. It does not say, we got these people over here that profess to be born again Christians, but they live like the world, they live wickedly, therefore the conclusion is that Christians must be just as wicked as the world, that they really aren't much different from the world. Rather, the Bible says that being born again definitely does produce radical changes, deep changes. It's not proof that born-again people can live like Jimmy Carter, deny the Word, and like the rest of the world, because they live wickedly and say they're born again. It's proof that a radical Let me just say this. When you go to 1 John deals with the new birth. It calls it being born of God. It deals with it various times. You know what it says? It says, you may be sure, in 1 John 2:29, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. Now listen to that. You may be sure. If your life is producing a pattern of righteousness, conclusion, you've been born of Him. Now watch this. The world says, they talk about Christ, they claim to be born again, I see wickedness, conclusion. What's the conclusion? Born again people can live wickedly. The Bible says, nope, let's flip it around. The Bible says, I see a person, he's practicing righteousness, conclusion, he's born again. In another place it says, I see a person, he is demonstrating true love. Conclusion, he's born of God. The Bible says in 1 John, if you're born of God, you cannot continue in sin. 1 John 5:18. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. You know what the Bible says? It says, no way. You can't be like Jimmy Carter, endorsing unrighteousness. You can't be morally indistinguishable from the rest of the world and at the same time be born again. If you say you believe in Jesus Christ, but look like the world, act like the world, smell like the world, hold the opinions of the world, it's not proof at all that born-again people can truly be born again and be like that. It's proof that the radical, recreational work of God has never truly invaded your nature. That's the reality. Folks, I hope none of you are in the place where you say, well, I'm saved. Okay? You're saved. Yes, I'm saved. How do you know? Well, I believe in Jesus. Well, that's good and that's necessary. Faith in Christ is necessary. But you remember James also says faith without works is dead. You see, there is a life of righteousness that must accompany this thing. There is reality that must accompany this thing. The Bible views these things from just the opposite end of this. Look, if I look at you and you pretty much, you dress like the world, you look like the world, you watch the TV shows, the world tends to love on their televisions, you laugh at the things the world laughs at, you have opinions that the world holds. Your trust, your comfort, your securities, your pleasures are in the same things that the world puts their pleasure, their security, their hopes in, like money. If I look at your life and I see what you're really consumed about is getting more stuff and bigger houses, the conclusion isn't that born-again people can be like that, and the problem is that Grace Community Church just has born-again people who are awful worldly. The Bible says that's not the way you view it at all. What the Bible says is when we look at somebody's life and they look like the world, smell like the world, act like the world, speak like the world, well, the real issue is it's because they are of the world. They're not of God. They haven't been born of God. You see, what the Scripture says is if you're born of God, you overcome the world. It means you're not like the world. And you say, well, how is it that we have some people in the church and they claim to be Christians and their lives just don't look a whole lot different? Why is that? Why do they look so much? Well, look, it's not like the Bible is caught off guard by the mindset that some people are going to come into the church that are like the world. That's why somebody like the Apostle Paul has to come along, like to the Corinthian church, and say, look, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived about what? Well, if your life is very basically consistent with the pattern of being a homosexual or being a fornicator, being an adulterer, being a thief, I mean, there's the list of sins there. If your life is basically characteristic of these things, so much so that you can bear that title on your own forehead, he says, don't be deceived. You don't inherit the kingdom of heaven. It's the same kind of thing that James says. Don't be deceived. I mean, if you basically are a hearer of the Word of God, you got Jimmy Carter there, he's hearing the Word of God. The Word of God says, women, you ought to submit to your husbands. And he's saying, well, I think I'm going to go with my own emotions. It says, thou shalt not murder. But he says, I think I'm just going to purpose to put man's laws ahead of God's laws. You don't look at that and say, well, you know, that just must be how born-again people are. The Bible looks at that and says, that is absolutely inconsistent with what it is to be born again. What is consistent with being born again? Let's think about the three titles that Christ uses in John chapter 3. Look there. What I want to do is I want to hit on really two of the titles, because one of the titles is kind of comes out of one of the other ones. But in those first 10 verses of John chapter 3, Christ calls this new birth by three different titles. Do you all see them? What does he call them? Calls the new birth three different titles. Especially verses 3 through 8. Anybody see what they are? Born again, born of the Spirit, born of water in the Spirit. And so, since born of the water in the Spirit contains the Spirit, we'll just focus in on the two. Born again, born of water in the Spirit. Let's talk about that. This has to do with all of us. This is critical. Born again. Now listen. If you don't think it's critical, listen to me. He says you must be born again. And that isn't simply a must like guy comes to the door and I say, oh, you must be John. Like I'm supposing something. Or it's late. I must get home. Like it's something I ought to do, but if I don't do it, it's not the end of the world. This is a must. This is a conditional must of absolute necessity. Let me tell you this. If you're not born again, you don't enter the kingdom of God. You perish. You may be sitting there right now saying, oh, you know, I feel like yawning. Look, you're gazing outside. I wish this guy would get done. I'm just sick of this. Let's eat. Let me tell you something. There's a day coming when your conscience will be set on fire and judgment will be at your doorstep, and I guarantee you it will matter to you then. Sinners in hell don't tend to yawn or laugh. Or think these things. I'll guarantee you this. Sinners in hell think the new birth is a whole lot important, more important than some of the folks sitting here. That worm that never dies has a way of chewing the laughter and chewing the yawns out of somebody. You perish if you don't have this new birth. We better know what it is. It's that important. It's that essential. So, what happens? He says in verse 3, unless you are born again. In verse 7, you must be born again. We also find that set of words over in 1 Peter. You don't need to look there. But let me ask you this. It's not as though Jesus comes along and gives us a very specific definition right here and says, now let me tell you why I called it born again. Let's look at it from this standpoint. Look, if the new birth or regeneration or being made alive in Christ, if it's like driving a car, you don't call it a new birth, right? If it's like flying a kite, you don't call it new birth. Why do you call it new birth? Because it's like what? Well, it's like the first birth in some ways, right? I mean, clearly, when he says we must be born again, Nicodemus says, what are you talking about? Do I enter back into my mother's womb again? Jesus takes him right off of the physical plateau and brings him up to the spiritual. He says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. Nicodemus, I'm talking spiritual here. But let me tell you something. Jesus would not call a spiritual reality a new birth, a second birth, or being born again unless that new birth had very essential characteristics that were reflective of the physical birth, right? I mean, you call it that because there is something, at least symbolically, that we can learn from a normal birth that tells us what the new birth is like. And although one is physical and one is spiritual, nevertheless, there must be some parallels. What are they? Well, I don't know that I can specifically take you to different portions of Scripture and show you adamantly, dogmatically, how this comes out. But this I can tell you. I think about a little child. Think with me here, folks. Where is that child prior to birth? They're in a place that is dark. They're in a place where they're wrapped up tightly and bound. There's no freedom. A child can't run around. And it's dark. There is no light there. When that child comes down through that birth canal and breaks forth into this world, yes, there's certain ways about birth that we can say, well, the child may have loved the warmth of it and everything about that inside the womb, but something about that womb, that child was bound in the darkness of a womb. And it broke forth into light. And with the breaking forth, there is a breaking forth of life. You just ask these ladies. There was a marked difference in the homes of these ladies before their children were born and then when they came home from the hospitals or came away from the midwives or whatever with their children. The homes sound different? Yep, you've got noises, you've got activity that weren't there anymore. Why? Because there's life. There's life that's been unloosed, right? That's the idea. There's a freedom. A child comes forth, and what do they begin to do? They begin to breathe. They begin to move. They begin to hunger. Right? Blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness. There's a hunger now. There's a breathing. There's a freshness. There's a newness. There's an otherness. Coming forth into this world is totally other. It's totally different than anything the child understood or comprehended or felt or experienced before that. Entire newness here. When a child is born, you hear its cry. There's evidence. When a child is birthed, there's evidence that it's happened. Well, that's what it's like in the physical realm. And I think we can clearly, I think you can see, we can bring these truths over to what it's like spiritually. Now listen to me. You must be born again if you would enter the kingdom of God. If you have not had a time in your life in a physical sense, something that is akin something that is like. Please hear me. Jesus would not have used this terminology unless the reality he was driving home is that if you in the spiritual realm have not had something equivalent to birth, something that is like what happens in the physical birth, something similar, something that looks like that in the physical realm, you're not on your way to heaven. That ought to concern us. That is a concerning statement, that that must happen to me. I mean, how do we draw the parallels? I would say this. Before a sinner is born again, they're held fast in the darkness of the cords of sin, in the darkness of that womb of nature's night. One of the songs, hymns we sing, nature's night. There's darkness there. They're bound up. When they come forth, there's freedom. There's life is ushered forth. There's freedom. There's breathing. There's crying, Abba, Father. There's hungering for righteousness. There's hungering for Christ. I need Christ. I want Christ. I want to live for Christ. I'll give my all for Christ. There's total newness. There's total otherness. It's totally unlike anything the child of God experienced before. When that little child comes out of its mother's womb, it's totally like unlike anything at all that it ever experienced. There is an experience that is radically different. Folks, you say, well, you're pumping that up pretty good. I just say this. Jesus Christ called it the new birth. You better believe that he meant, as radical as the physical birth is, as traumatic as the physical birth is, as life-changing as the physical birth is, there better be something akin to that in the spiritual realm in your life, or you're not going to see nor enter the kingdom of God. I'll tell you this too. I've never ever in my life heard about a baby that crawled back up its mother's womb and or up the birth canal back into its mother's womb. And Scripture has never taught once yet that one who has experienced the new birth crawls back up the birth canal into the womb of darkness and death and sin. Folks, when that child ushers out of the birth canal, there is life being ushered forth, life brought forth. The life in the physical realm that we have is eternal life. If it's eternal, it can't be taken away. There's a finality in that. How about this? Let's go to the second one. Born of water and the Spirit in verse 5. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. What do we do with that? What does it mean to be born of water? Because again, if you are not born of water, you don't enter the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. Pretty important that we know what it is. Of course, I come out of a background where it was supposedly, what? Baptism. Can I give you some ideas about why it's not baptism? For one, Jesus says you must be born of water. He doesn't say you must be born of baptism. And he could have very easily said that if that's what he meant. Why be confusing? Why be indirect? Jesus was not one to be indirect. Say baptism if you mean baptism. But I think there may be some even better reasons to think that that's not what he's speaking about. How about this one? Just the very fact that down in verses 7 and 8, he says this to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, I want to tell you something about this new birth. It's not something that men do. It's not something men control. You ever hear someplace in the Bible that says it's not by the will of the flesh nor by the will of man, but of God? You see what he's saying here is the Spirit of God is like the wind. It blows where it wills. The Spirit blows freely. He blows where he wishes. And the point is, look at the verse there. Verse 8. You do not know where it comes from or where it goes. Look, I know exactly where baptism comes from, and I know when it's being done. But what he's saying here is this is not something controlled by men. This is something that's only controlled by the Spirit of God. Jesus isn't saying that the Spirit moves when and where we baptize people. The Spirit moves freely in ways that you specifically what? Do not know. That's what he says to Nicodemus. In ways you do not know. If the Spirit only came and birthed people when we baptized, well, we do know that. We know about that. We would know exactly how that's happening. I'll tell you something else, too. With all that's being said, if baptism was so important, isn't it amazing that he never comes back to it? I mean, if it's so critical that even your eternal life depends on it, entering the kingdom of God, isn't it interesting that he would only say it once, he would say it very vaguely, not even directly, and then he wouldn't even come back to it, if it's so important. But he does focus on birth of the Spirit. So what does the water part mean? Well, I would say this. I also don't believe that being born of water has to do with our physical birth. It's been suggested that this might refer to being born naturally. Water refers to our mother's water breaking, thus being born of water. But here's what that does. See, if you want to say, well, to get into heaven, you have to both be born the first time and then again a second time. Here's what that does. It basically requires, in order to enter the kingdom of God, it requires something that men do or something on the physical level in addition to something on the spiritual level, if we would ever enter the kingdom of God. I tend to think that also is not what Jesus had in mind. The main reason I have for thinking that is Jesus, right in this context, says, look, what's born of the flesh is flesh. What's born of the Spirit is spirit. And in John 6:63, he says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life. I don't believe that Jesus is saying there is something on the physical level and something on the spiritual level that gets you into a spiritual kingdom. I think he's saying that both being born of water and being born of the Spirit are spiritual realities necessary for getting you into a spiritual kingdom. Flesh profits you nothing. By the way, I mean, whatever your theology is on this, obviously, if being born of your mother the first time was necessary for entering the kingdom of God, then children that die in the womb before they're born or die in their mother's womb when their mother dies and are, you know, obviously it would be impossible for them to ever enter. I don't think that's what he's getting at. And let me tell you this. He refers to Nicodemus as the teacher, not just a teacher in Israel, the teacher in Israel. I think he's appealing to this man right where he's at. You're a teacher? Come on, teacher. You know your Old Testament. You know it very well. Ezekiel 36, 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you. Verse 27, I will put my Spirit within you. Nicodemus, you're a teacher in Israel. This water-spirit combination is not uncommon to you. You know the text. And I think we would all agree Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27 has everything to do with the new birth. It has to do with regeneration. It has to do with being brought from death to life. Listen to it in its fullness. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses or filthiness. Now let me just say something there. That's not dealing with justification. Uh-uh. There is a place by the blood of Christ in a sense of justification, having the guilt of our sin washed away. That's not what he's saying here. This word has to do with filth. Not guilt. Filth. I'm going to clean you from your filth, your uncleanness, and from all your idols. See, he's not talking about, I'm going to forgive you the guilt of your idolatries. He's saying, I am going to cleanse you from the idols themselves. He's talking about actually invading the life of a sinner and cleansing them from their actual filth, from their actual idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you. Again, it's practical. I will cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules or my judgments. I believe being born of water. Look, sometimes we use conjunctions this way. I set before you this day life and death. The "and" there is a conjunction that joins opposites. But sometimes, like Galatians 5:24, if you're in Christ, you've crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Their passions and desires aren't opposite. They're basically synonymous. It's kind of the same thing. I believe that that's what's happening here. Christ has an allusion to Ezekiel. He's not talking about water and the Spirit as though they're these two absolutely opposite things. He's dealing with them as one matter. He's dealing with them in the basic context of Ezekiel 36 and the promises that we get in the new covenant of what God would do in bringing life to us. Don't we have that idea in Scripture? The washing of what? Regeneration. Regeneration is the idea of the new birth. You have washing that takes place there. It's a washing from the filth, a washing from the pollution, a washing where the heart is actually replaced. The hard one is replaced with one of flesh, where my disobedience and my rebellion is replaced with obedience to His rules, walking in His statutes. We're not talking justification here. We're talking the implications of the new birth directly affect the way you walk. That's why I was saying before, look, when the world looks at us and they say, well, there's no difference in their conduct, it directly is a reflection on whether the new birth took place or not. Because the new birth does not deal with guilt. It deals with filth. And in the water, I think when you hear that we have been born of water, you should think cleansing. Filth is being cleansed. We're born of the Spirit. Let me tell you this. Born of water and the Spirit. You know what? You know what's very interesting about being born of the Spirit? The Spirit is like the wind. The Spirit blows where it wishes. Now here's the thing. I want you all to really understand this, because I go back again to John 1. It says that we're not born of the flesh. We're not born of the will of the flesh. We're not born of the will of man. We're not born that way, but we're born of God. The Spirit is like the wind. You don't see where it goes, and the Spirit is a free spirit. There is freedom in the wind. We can't control it, nor can we control the Spirit of God. Let me tell you this. Let's lay this down, because I guarantee you Nicodemus was hearing this, and I want you to hear it this way. He was realizing this. Jesus Christ came to him and said, look, something so radical as to be compared to birth, your first one, needs to happen in your life. It happens by way of the Spirit. It happens by way of the promise of the new covenant. Did you hear what it said? I will cleanse you with water or sprinkle you with clean water. God says, I do that. I will put my Spirit within you. I will take that heart of stone out of you. I will give you the one. I will cleanse you of your idols. You see, we're born not of the will of man. We're born of God. The Spirit of God is like the wind. We don't control Him. Are you guys getting this? What this is saying to us is this. There is only one way into heaven. Only one way. I mean, folks, if you can imagine all the redeemed, they may have lived in life. Imagine a number which nobody can number, and you see them there standing. They've conquered the number of the beast. They've gone through the tribulation. They followed the Lamb. They've been faithful to the end. They've overcome. There they stand on Mount Zion, victorious with the Lamb. Look at them. They may have lived in their life poor. They may have been rich. You may consider yourself wise or unwise, ignorant, unlearned, whatever it is. But I can tell you this about all of them standing there. They all have that one thing in common. They were born again. Let me tell you this. You don't see it. You don't get into it unless you've been born again. And guess what? You don't do it. It's not by your will. It's by the will of the Spirit. I tell you what, this ought to be very unsettling to us. There's only one way into glory. There's only one way to spend forever with Christ. There's only one way to escape hell. There's only one way into this kingdom. It is by being born again, and I'm being told that we're not born of the will of man. That means my will doesn't ultimately prevail in this thing. I'm born by the will of God. In fact, God looks at mankind and He says there's none that seeks me. So you basically got this thing that rests entirely upon God, and that's the only way in. That ought to be unsettling to us. You know why? Because you're suddenly waking up to the fact, man, I can't make that happen. That's kind of scary. You mean to tell me if God decides not to cause me to be born again, that I won't be? That's what Scripture teaches. Where does that put us? I think it puts us right where Christ wanted us to be put. It puts us, I believe, right where Nicodemus got to. Can you imagine Nicodemus? Nicodemus heard this. He wasn't confused. I mean, yes, he was confused about the new birth in the beginning. He's saying, what in the world do I have to go back there? But he's understanding. He's understanding. You can imagine he's hearing this like we're hearing this. And it's beginning to register with him. Being a Pharisee didn't get me in. Just knowing that Christ came from God and was a teacher sent from God doesn't get me in. Believing that Jesus is a real historical figure doesn't do it unless there's a new birth. And it's not dependent on me. But let me tell you this. That ought to unsettle us. It ought to unsettle us because it really strikes at our man-centeredness. It ought to unsettle us because I imagine some of you are probably looking at this and saying, I don't know if I ever had that. I'll tell you what it does to us. It strips us from hoping in anything we shouldn't hope in. Can you imagine Nicodemus came by night, doesn't really want his friends to see him. In fact, you know the next two times in Scripture he's referred to, both times, the writer is very ready to say, this is Nicodemus who came to Jesus by night. Not just came to him, but they always have to add that, by night. There he is. Maybe we can put ourselves in the same place. But let me tell you, the same way Christ is as a high priest, I was talking to you about his affection, his sympathy. By the end, Nicodemus, he's owning Christ. He went there to the tomb. He took things at great expense to himself there to help scent and perfume the body. He was showing himself identified with Christ. When Christ was telling him this, he wasn't meaning to force Nicodemus in some despair. Ha! Look, Nicodemus, if you're not born again, you don't get to heaven. And only the Spirit causes people to be born again, so there's nothing you can go home, do and just go home in despair and die. After he gets done saying what he says, you can imagine him as he was wont to be and do, with all mercy, with all compassion. Nicodemus, my dear child, I said what I said to you to strip you from hope in any other thing, to show you that there is no hope outside of God. But Nicodemus, I want to tell you something. My Father in heaven so loves the world. Nicodemus, he didn't send me here to condemn. He sent me here to save. He didn't send me here to drive you into despair and leave you with no hope. Yes, I've told you about this new birth, and it's radical, and it only comes from God. It only comes by the Spirit who is entirely free. But Nicodemus, I didn't tell you that to leave you without hope. I told you that to strip you of all false hopes in yourself, in your being a Pharisee, in anything you've known. You're the teacher in Israel. You've got all this knowledge. Don't trust any of that. Nicodemus, you know something about the Old Testament? Let me tell you something about it. You remember how Moses lifted up that bronze serpent in the wilderness? That everybody that looked at him, Nicodemus, my Father loves. Nicodemus, I came to save people just like you. I'll tell you this, you can get all hung up on the new birth and go away and say, then I have no hope. I just need to sit and wait for him to come and birth me. If you ever read John 3 and you separate John 3:3 through 8 from John 3:14 through 18, you've made a major mistake. Christ came and said, the new birth, it's all about life. Being raised, it's actually a resurrection. He says, I'm the resurrection and the life. The Spirit of God causes men to be born again. He imparts the life. But Nicodemus, I'm the life. The eternal life is in me. They looked at the brazen serpent, full of the venom of the snakes. They've been rebellious against God. Nicodemus, my Father so loved the world, He sent me here. You'll put your trust in me, there will be life there. There is life. Just as they looked at that serpent and they lived, you look at me and you will find that there is life. You know what Nicodemus heard? You know one thing 1 John says? Folks, that kind of saving faith. Listen, in 1 John 5 it says, we know those that believe. They believe in the Christ. They're the ones that have eternal life. They're the ones that have been born again. They're the ones that have experienced the new birth. Nicodemus heard. Look, I don't take away from this at all. You are absolutely right if you've come to the conclusion that you're totally dependent on God to cause you to be born again. You're absolutely right. It's a recreational work. You cannot recreate yourself. You cannot make yourself. Look, if there's one thing that's true about the first birth, it's what? You didn't have anything to do with it. Other than you were birthed, but you didn't decide it, you didn't will it, you didn't determine it, you didn't do anything to make it happen. And if that's the way you read the second birth, you're reading it exactly right. Strip you of all that you hope in. If you don't have this new birth, you're going to perish. But Christ, it's interesting. He goes to the cross. Nicodemus, I know, I mean, you can imagine. Christ was not insensitive. Nicodemus, I know you're perplexed. I know you're confused. You just asked me, how can these things be? I'm not going to leave you without an explanation. If you look on me, you'll live. You look on me in faith like they looked on that brazen serpent of old. Nicodemus, that was there to be a picture of me. I didn't come to condemn you. I came to save. My Father has a love that is so great for sinners that He sent me to be lifted up and to die. There is a loving God behind all this, not some cruel, cold, calculated God that is simply out there laughing at you that you can't do anything and now He's going to send you to hell. Nicodemus, I've been sent by a God who is a God of love. I have sympathy for you because I didn't come to condemn you. I came to save men. That's my heart. That's my passion. Nicodemus, I have a passion to save you. And here is the saving message. I want you to be born again. Here is the saving message. Whoever believes on me will have eternal life. Father, I pray that in some simplicity there, You might impart life. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.